Now, Brother Bill will give his discourse, and I think it's a fine anchor for the theme of our convention, Cast Not Away Your Confidence.
Thank you, brethren. To start out, we know that the apostles rejoiced and were steadfast. Why? Because in their confidence, it was based on that they were witnesses. They were actual eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. You know, Paul logically presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that since they positively knew Christ was resurrected, their efforts in preaching were not in vain. Now, as time draws on, do we sometimes think that maybe our preaching is in vain? Do we have doubts? Or do we positively know, through the evidence presented by that wise and faithful servant, that in fact, today, we are just as good as eyewitnesses to not the first advent, but the second advent? At this end of the age, so much more that we realize, as it says in the text of 1 Corinthians 15:58, that our labor is not in vain. You know, if the chronology, the signs of the times, you know, this wonderful chapter in the second volume on the Jubilees, if these are things are not evidences enough, the Lord has also let us be, and this is something Pastor Russell couldn't experience, is let us be a witness of Israel being restored to her homeland. So all of these things are contributing to our confidence. Well, notice the emphasis in Hebrews 10:35, which encourages us to cast not away. You'll see underlined there. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. That's referring to our shield of faith, Ephesians 6:6, that needs to be kept close to our body to ward off the fiery darts of the wicked. You know, if we let the shield drop or cast it away, it is from our own neglect. The apostle probably uses this analogy of a shield of our faith because of the stigma that was attached to losing a shield in ancient days. You know, ancient warriors were, especially in the Greek and the German traditions, were held in disgrace if they cast away their shield. I mean, because basically it meant that they were running the other direction. And So it was a crime punishable by death. Ephesians 6:16 emphasizes, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Well, Phillips' translation says, above all, be sure that you take faith as your shield, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Not just the stinging darts of doubt or temptation, but the fiery darts, doubts or temptations that smolder and burn to enkindle more doubts. You know, it only takes a small fiery dart to eventually destroy our faith if it's allowed to smolder and then catch on fire and burn. Most Bible students find that a key to a strong shield, a strong confidence, is understanding Jehovah's plan, being able to see the blueprint of His plan, and to see the step-by-step progress through the centuries towards the final goal. This is what the apostle alludes to in Ephesians 3:11. Read out of the King James Version. It says, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Murdoch translation says, which He arranged ages before, and He hath executed it by Jesus, the Messiah of the Messiah our Lord. And the Diglot one which is, of course, that you'll be the most familiar with because this is where the term divine plan of the ages comes from. It says, according to the plan of the ages, which he formed in anointed Jesus, the Lord of us. Forgot to put that one up there for you. Comprehending the harmony of Scripture, the divine plan of the ages, makes all the difference in our level of faith and confidence. Note the word purpose in the King James. Remember, the King James said that according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. The word purpose in the King James, that Strong's word in the Greek, is the word prosthesis. Well, you know what a prosthesis is. You know, you've seen people coming back from war in Afghanistan. They have artificial arm, artificial leg. It's the definition in the Greek is a setting forth that is, in a figurative sense, a proposal or intention. Thayer's then goes on a little further and also points out a similar Greek word, proithomai, defined as to place before, to set forth, to be looked at, exposed to view, or to purpose, or determine. Well, this helps us understand that word in the English, the prosthesis, because an artificial appendage is something that is set forth as a representative of the reality. The person with the artificial arm or leg, that's set forth as a representative of what was there in the reality before he lost the leg or arm. Well, Thayer's and Strong's then add something very interesting to their definitions. They state that, and this is Strong's concordance word and also the Thayer's with the Greek-English lexicon, they state that this setting forth or placing in view applies to something we very well know, the showbread. The showbread, the 12 loaves which were offered to God every Sabbath. These were also set forth. Okay, so if we combine these two thoughts, we get a clear picture of our Creator that and how He places before us, exposes to view His divine plan. Like the showbread, representing the truth, placed on the table, representing the church. And again, we repeat that this is the key to having a strong shield of faith. With the divine plan of the ages set forth before us as the showbread, the truth dispensed by Christ through the pastor, we have a real confidence. So if we have doubts about why God permits evil, what's happening in the world today, you know, with all its trouble, and what is the destiny of all the people in the world that don't accept Christ, which is a big question that people in the churches have, what, you know, if we didn't have the divine plan of the ages, what a troubled and unsure faith we would certainly have. Well, let's see if I'm in the right place here. Many of those in the churches can recite many of the promises of God, but the meaning of these promises is distorted and hollow since they do not have a comprehension of God's plan. The Apostle Paul's confidence was built on the clarity of God's plan. And I especially like how the Good News Translation words his line of logic in Ephesians 3:3-5. And I'm just going to read abbreviated version of this. He says, God revealed his secret plan. He revealed his secret plan and made it known to me. In past times, human beings were not told this secret, but God revealed it now by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The secret is that by means of the gospel, the Gentiles have a part with the Jews in God's blessings. They are members of the same body and share in the promise that God made through Christ Jesus. In union with Christ and through our faith in him, we have the boldness to go into the presence with all confidence. If we truly understand how broad, how long, how deep is Christ's love, it should deeply affect our lives. Fear is a result of not comprehending God's plan and comes from false expectations. The ominous pictures portrayed by popular Christian evangelists are all about us. Panic can come from being caught off guard, being confronted by an event in the world that's not expected. Were we caught off guard or distressed in times past when there was a financial breakdown in the world, or are we caught off guard, or do we get distressed when we hear things about nations collapsing or other issues in the news? Do we expect a future persecution? Are we tempted to steady the ark, trying to avoid the collapse of the world's governments, trying to figure out, well, who should we vote for? Well, I hope not. I hope none of this kind of thing enters our minds. We don't want to get caught up in political issues. Self-preservation is not our chief concern, is it? We understand and embrace, or we should understand and embrace the unrest. We should embrace the chaos in the world, even though it seems ominous, because this means we're closer to the end of the kingdom, or the end of this part of the inauguration of the kingdom. Hebrews 12:28 tells us how our energy should be directed towards the new heavens and earth that cannot be moved, cannot be shaken. John 16:33 and 34 says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." This is where our peace comes from. "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." A Christian's faith must be built on the solid foundation of truth in order to survive the storms of life. Discovering how God will end this present world and set up his kingdom is critical in abating our fears. So we look at Psalms 91:4. And it says, "His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." That was our song. But beware, a distortion of Scripture can cause confusion and unfounded fear. You know, we get on the, as you see pictured there, on the Christian bookshelves today, there are a lot of books out there which sensationalize and fictionalize the events of the book of Revelation especially. These books can teach a God of vengeance and cruelty. This is the pattern. This is the example that's set before the reader as the pattern of behavior. But this is not our God. This is why the pastor characterized the nominal church system as the most alluring, deceptive, and powerful snare of the adversary, one of the chief besetments of the new creation. You know, he says in volume 6, page 656, "There is a continual temptation to the new creation by the nominal church system, not only through false doctrines, but also in formalistic piety and hypocrisy, in which they draw nigh to the Lord with their lips, while in their heart is far from him, while the thoughts, sentiments, words, and deeds are wholly out of accord with the spirit of truth and the consecration which it inculcates." the temptations to the new creation from the world would be comparatively powerless, Pastor Russell says, were it not for the fact that the nominal church combines the worldly spirit, aims, and ambitions with the name of Christ. Gives people the whole package. And a humble service to Him. The ease, honor of men, emoluments, freedom from sacrifice, and sureness of obtaining the best things that this world can give are but the baits and allurements, the snares and traps which Babylon holds out to the new creation, and that continually. End of quote. Only the truth about Jehovah's character will act as a proper template to generate the end product of love that we seek. So we should continually be examining the doctrines on which our faith rests, and also should examine our motives, our heart, to see if we are receptive to the Lord's leading. Okay, so therefore, I'm going to go through some tests. And these would be things that people in the nominal church should certainly do, but we need to look at these and constantly examine things too. Test to see if our Bible understanding is true, if it's in our hearts in the proper way. And the first test is what I'm going to call heart conditioning. God said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways," from Proverbs 23:26. Throughout the Bible, the Lord has blessed those who are of a humble spirit, and He can only instruct those who are teachable in this frame of mind. You know, King David humbly requested of the Lord, "Create in me a clean heart," Psalms 51:10. Yes, the first step in a quiet, understanding is the prayer for creating a teachable spirit within us. Psalms 15, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Or who shall dwell in the holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh in truth, truth in his heart." Test number 2. Actions and doctrine should harmonize with God's character. Now, this is an easy one for us, I think. Every doctrine should reflect God's character. Every action we take should be in harmony with God's character. Jesus lived and spoke in perfect harmony with His Father's character, and so must we, to the best of our ability. The Apostle Peter encouraged the church, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus our Lord." 2 Peter 1:2 says, "Truly, knowing God and His beloved Son is key to seeing whether the doctrine will develop in us grace and peace." Take, for example, the words in Matthew 18:9. "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire." Okay, here's one that's just filled with misunderstandings if not properly taken. Only a misunderstanding of God's character, however, here would interpret this in a literal way. Just like a misunderstanding of God's character enables people to interpret Revelation in a literal way. Well, does it literally mean plucking out eyes and casting into hellfire? No. You can see that actions, then, that somebody has of misunderstanding God's character, and their actions following these harsh things, based on false interpretations and teachings, can be very harsh and cruel. You can see why Christians can be so harsh and cruel when they don't understand God's character. But as we know, a God of love could never create such a place of torment. For he said unto the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 31, and in also 19, verse 5, that the thought of torture never entered his mind. And we also know that it says in 1 John 4:16 through 18 that God is love. This is one we know very well. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. False doctrine as well as true doctrine will have a transforming influence upon our own character and will be reflected in the deeds of our lives, so it is important to square the doctrine with the true character of God. Some will voice an attitude of desiring God's retribution and excessive punishment upon unbelievers, or with whom those that they disagree. They're quick to credit God for natural disasters, believing that that his retribution is on unrepentant sinners. These attitudes cannot be God-likeness. In Titus 1:16, it says, they profess that they know God, but their actions deny it. We've got to be very cautious about not falling into this attitude ourselves. A good example to show how God is not in the winds and the waves, and you've heard Brother George speaking about how this is Satan and the fallen angels that are in these things, not God. The good Luke 8:23-24 says, and these are Jesus. These are the words of when Jesus was with them in the boat. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and they came and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and they were in jeopardy, and they came to him and woke, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging water. He rebuked it, and it ceased, and there was calm. Okay, so logically we'd have to say, if the wind and the raging water were of God, did he just rebuke his father? I don't think so. So that proves that he is not rebuking something that was created by his father. His father was not in those things. Reprint 20:29 is very interesting. It says, thousands of Israelites were destroyed by plagues, sometimes for national sins, under the operation of their covenant. If they had his good favor, it was manifested in prosperity. If they had his disfavor, it was manifested in calamities under which they suffered. But this, Pastor Russell says, does not apply to other nations. Consequently, Pastor Russell says, that intelligent people of today are quite right in not regarding as manifestations of special divine anger the London plague, the Chicago fire, the St. Louis cyclone, the Chinese floods, and the Japanese earthquake and tidal wave, and the Russian famine, and the coronation disasters, and the Egyptian cholera, and other more or less natural disorders and disasters and accidents by rail, fire, water, famine, fever, and so forth. Goes through quite a list. So, Brother Russell is saying here, he felt a need to correct some that were saying some of the sentiments that you sometimes hear even brethren saying today. Sentiments that God is sending natural disasters to punish various nations and various segments of society because of their ungodly beliefs. So we're going to underscore with Brother Russell that neither do Jehovah's blessings or curses apply to any nations not under that special covenant. And this is just for your interest. This is a chart of the Japanese earthquakes and tsunamis all the way from the year 684 all the way, including the one in 2011. And the one that he was speaking of in this article of 2029 was the one you see there highlighted in the year 1896. And that one, as you can see, was an 82-foot tsunami versus the one that we just had, which was only a 33-foot tsunami. That one killed 27,000 people versus this last one that killed 15,000 people. And that wasn't the biggest one. 1923 killed 100,000 people. 1703 killed 100,000 people. 1293 killed 23,000 people. So there have been a lot of earthquakes, a lot of issues over the years there. But God is not in these things. Test number three, Jehovah's nature. Now we're going to separate nature off from character. We had Jehovah's character. This is Jehovah's nature. It's a little different. All doctrines should harmonize with the fact that Jehovah is a powerful, just, wise, and perfect immortal being. His work is perfect, it says in Deuteronomy 32:4. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So God cannot make a mistake, cannot lie. And a concept which suggests otherwise cannot be true. There's the test. Does it conform with what he is? For example, the understanding that Jehovah's word is irrevocable helps the student of the Bible to properly apply prophecies concerning the nation of Israel. In other words, these promises can't be taken back. So a doctrine that suggests that he cast off Israel forever and ever can't be true because it makes God to be a liar. Another example is the conflict many Christian groups have when they try to determine the fate of an unbaptized baby or simply an ignorant believer. What do? They have a real conflict. To us, the answer is in God's nature, a God of truth and without iniquity, just as right is he. So we can see that God's superior intellect and unalterable nature is a beautiful touchstone from which truth and other doctrines can be measured. Okay, we're going to go on to test number four, mystery versus harmony. If you've come from the churches, this will ring true. In the churches, a typical response to the difficult Bible question is, "It's a mystery," or "We can understand, but must trust God, for His ways are higher than our ways." Well, as Bible students, we can see that if the Bible is the truth, and if God wants the sincere Christian to really know Him, then we can trust that He will provide a method of revealing. We can trust that He will reveal the truth of His plans and purposes to all who seek it. It's a mystery is not a satisfactory answer. Over the centuries, the faith once delivered to the saints has been corrupted by the doctrines of men, thereby causing needless mysteries. I'm going to let you read that sign for a second. What does that sign say? That sign says, it's a placard for those who can't see it, on the outside of a church, affixed to the outside of the church, and it says, "Please, no explanations inside the church." I don't think you'd find that on a Bible student wall, would you? So this is kind of interesting. The example here is 2 Peter 3:10. Here's something that is a mystery. Will the earth be destroyed by fire, or will the earth abide forever in Ecclesiastes 1:4? A mystery based on a strictly literal interpretation will get nowhere. Another one is the mystery of why God permits evil. These are all things that are not understood in the churches, in that church especially, where no explanations are given inside the church. Pastor Russell, in the sermons book on page 409, says, "Mystic Babylon, Christendom of our day, is a most masterly organization." And he gets very poetic here. It says, "Its walls are built of ignorance and superstition with great foundations, whose great foundations were laid centuries ago. Ancient Babylon's great gates of brass, which came down to the level of the Euphrates, represented mystic Babylon's worldly wisdom, human ingenuity, and dexterity of organization." I like that, dexterity of organization. "To maintain control of the symbolic waters," that's the people, "and to protect the city from a possible approach from that direction." End of quote. But now, in this time of the end, God has provided His special servant and the many Bible tools which help unravel the errors of the Dark Ages. He will divert those waters of Babylon. He will divert the support of the people. "Prove all things," it says in Colossians 2:20-23. "Hold fast to that which is good." God encourages His children, "Come, let us reason together," Isaiah 1:18. Those who sincerely seek Him in prayer and study can expect to find answers to the seeming mysteries in the Bible. Going on to test number 5, rules versus principles. Anybody that was a Jehovah's Witness can relate to this. Those Jews responsible for teaching the law in Jesus' time missed the real point of the law and stressed the keeping of its rituals, its rules. Jesus Himself had His run-in with the Pharisees, remember, along these lines. Conformity to sectarian rules may bring a sense of unity, but usually has been at the expense of learning the application of its principles. Some denominations have strict rules about not having Christmas trees, keeping certain ceremonies of the law, not using electricity, and, you know, whatever. Each denomination has something different. Others believe in certain rituals to cleanse their sins, you know, like Catholics going to confession, counting rosary beads, saying novenas. Rules and rituals for the Christian place a burden upon the Lord's children, which certainly was not authorized in Scripture. Colossians 2:20-22 tells us, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" And it spells them right out. "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Well, certainly, to make progress in the narrow way as a Christian, it's important to show our faith by our works. However, no act will cleanse the disciple of Christ from sin. Only prayer and faith in the precious blood of Christ will provide a holy and acceptable sacrifice. Instead of rules, instead of rituals, the application of principles of God's Word are the best guide for the Christian's behavior and all life decisions. Okay, moving on to test number 6. I'm calling this relative versus absolute. If it's truth, it remains the truth. How can we have a confidence in a foundation which constantly changes? Truth does not constantly change. And is not relative to society standards, which radically change over time. For example, the social climate of our day is one which promotes, we hear this all the time in the news and in the churches, political correctness. Some churches are now compromising clear Bible standards to make more comfortable those who are practicing what they call alternative lifestyles. Well, by contrast, the Lord arranged so the teachers of Israel shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean, from Ezekiel 44:23. So making exceptions to the fixed scriptural principles brings dishonor to God's righteous name. Morals are not relative to the society in which we live. God's laws of conduct are absolute, and our conduct should reflect this. Having a proper understanding of God's truth will have a sanctifying effect upon our lives and will direct our path in accordance with God's righteousness. Okay, so we're going to look at the result of applying these tests, and it should stimulate some action on our part. Action should be the result of applying these tests. And that most likely action of the honest truth seeker will be that he will not stay where there is confusion. He will not stay where there are mysteries. He will not stay where there is nominalism. The action for an honest-hearted person is to seeketh her truth as silver and searcheth for her as hidden treasures. Then thou shalt find the knowledge of the of God, from Proverbs 2, 4, and 5. Truth has a positive effect on the sincere seeker of God, but is meant to have a binding and destroying effect on the false systems. As we each witness to the truth, the strength of those strongholds of error are diminished. That's what we want to do, is diminish the strongholds of error. There's an interesting war tactic directed by Jehovah in Joshua chapter 11 that gives us some insight. All the kings of the Canaanites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Jebusites in this chapter are camped together at the waters of Merom, ready to come upon Israel. And in Joshua 11:6, it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hoe their horses and burn their chariots with fire." I'm sure you all know what hoe means. H-O-U-G-H. They're going to hoe their horses. Not hoeing a garden. They're going to hoe the horses. That's in the King James Version. Well, a more literal version says, "You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Okay? Hoeing or hamstringing the horses means to cut the sinews on the hind hoofs. In other words, right behind the heel, right down at the bottom, if you cut that tendon down there that attaches to your heel, you will be lame, and you won't be able to run, I guarantee it. And the horses can't either. So it doesn't kill the horse or anything, but they were to go and make lame the horses. They would sneak behind the enemy lines and snip the sinews on the back of the horse's heels, the hind hoofs, and those horses could not run. Well, this then took away the enemy's strength. The enemy's strength was in their horses. Remember, horses means doctrines. But it took away the strength of these enemies of Israel, took away their chariots. They don't have those anymore. An interesting side point here is that in a couple places, God forbade the Israelites to keep many horses. Why did he forbid them to keep many horses? Well, it's so that they wouldn't trust in their horses, in their chariots, so that they would not ascribe their conquest to their own strength, but would ascribe it to God only. And we find this in Deuteronomy 17:16. It says, "The king is not to have a large number of horses for his army, and he is not to send people to Egypt to buy horses, because the Lord has said that his people are never to return there." And then continuing on in Hosea 1:7, "But to the people of Judah I will show love. I, the Lord their God, will save them, but I will not do it by war, with swords, bows, arrows, or with horses and horsemen." So how do we apply this antitypically? As I said, horses equal doctrines. Truth can disable, cut those sinews of false doctrines and the horses of the false church systems. Their strength is in their false creeds and the number of people that they hold out of fear. Fear of hell. Fear of not being saved. This is how they hold people in those systems, by these false doctrines. The truth of Jehovah's grand plan of the ages, the truth about hell, the truth about salvation will remove the foundation of the enemy's strength, and the false systems will be shown not to have any horses, not to have any power at all, not to have any chariots in the true sense. The Lord is not with them either. This is the importance of witnessing. Not just to spread the true gospel message to those with listening ears, but also to hamstring, to hoe that stronghold of Satan. That word hamstring, we also might note, comes up in another interesting context, a prophetic context. And this has to do with the setting is the day of the Lord, the day in which corruption in the earth would be exposed and corrected. In Zephaniah 2:4, it says, "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up." There are two words that we're going to look at here. The one is highlighted there, noonday, and the other one is rooted up. It's interesting to note that the word rooted up, the Hebrew word for this, is the same word translated as hamstring or hoe in Joshua. Looking at the Strong's, we see these are the same words. This rooted up is the same word as hoe or hamstring. So this reminds us of Jesus' words in Matthew 15:13. "Every plant which the Heavenly Father has not planted, false doctrine, that is, planted by the evil one, shall be hamstrung, rooted up. And the judgment shall not be in darkness, but will be exposed to the full light of the sun at noonday." Here's that noonday coming back in again. "So that the justice of God shall be seen clearly by all." Okay, remember how the Lord spoke to David in 2 Samuel 12:12. He told David, he said, "You sinned in secret, but I will make this happen in broad daylight," he says, "for all Israel to see." And also we see it's the same concept in Luke 12:2-3. "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light." Okay, we stated earlier that the truth can have a positive effect on the seeker, on the sincere seeker of God, or can have a binding or destroying effect on the tares. Well, in either case, if we are active in wielding that sword of truth, we will find out if it's sharp or maybe a bit rusty. And along this line, the apostle admonishes us, and this is in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Well, these words, examine and prove, are from, even though they're in the same sentence, they're really from two different Greek words. And the emphasis is on testing of one's mettle by fire to prove one's faith. For instance, a man who wishes to prove a sword, one that he's just made, he doesn't know if it's any good or not, does not sit down and look at it or read all the treatises that he can find on sword making and the properties of iron and steel, and, you know, as valuable as that information can be, but he needs to put it to use to see if it proves to be good, see if it cuts well, see if it does not break, and if it is not soon made dull. And he then understands the quality of his sword better than he could in any other way. The word hone, you've heard of people honing a blade or honing a sword, means using a whetstone to make a tool sharper, more focused, more efficient. When we muster up confidence in the Lord and engage in the work, that whetstone of practical experience helps us to hone our skills. If we don't have practical experience, our skill will not improve. In that school of practical experience, sometimes the Lord will send us a message that we need to hear. And this is a little different thought here, but maybe there's, as we're learning things in the school of practical experience, there might be some part of our character that needs to be polished. But if we ignore the Lord's admonition, if we ignore what he's trying to show us, or maybe what our brethren are sometimes saying to us, this might persist as a deficiency in our character. Sometimes he tries to deliver people through the written word. And sometimes, though, that doesn't work, and sometimes experience has to be the best teacher. Like, for instance, in the case of the Apostle Peter, and we may have a little bit of, let's say, the Apostle Peter in us, where he needed to remember, and we might need, a hard lesson of an experience to teach us the deficiency in our character. You know, this could be an element of pride or selfishness in us, which is like that of King David, who through hard life experiences was finally able to admit his shortcomings. Along this line, there's a good lesson in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16 that can help us to examine our conduct when maybe that test of practical experience is put to us. And this involves how we should respond to what we think maybe is an insult. In other words, sometimes we might hear something from somebody, could be from the world, could be from one of the brethren, and we take it as an insult. Well, maybe it's just a constructive criticism, and maybe we need to listen to it because maybe that's from being a teachable heart. Here's an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, there's that character, David's firstborn son, Amnon, and he raped his half-sister, Tamar. Later, Tamar's brother, Absalom, ambushed and killed Amnon. Absalom was subsequently exiled, and these things, of course, broke David's heart. And it was years until David's heart was softened and he allowed Absalom to return to Jerusalem. Well, this put Absalom against David. Absalom did not feel the same towards his father and was reluctant to even see David. And, of course, David, of course, had done some bad things, and also, and Absalom knew that. Absalom went about then to try to usurp the throne. He courted favor of the Israelites by flattery and became king, eventually, in his father's place. And the animosity was so great between them that David had to flee to avoid being killed by his own son. Well, to add insult to injury, an angry man who was a relative of Saul, and his name was Shimei, started throwing stones at David and accusing him of being a murderer. Well, all this was true. And he was getting, basically, he was saying to David, you're getting what you deserve by being kicked out of Jerusalem by Absalom. And that's in, you can find that in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Shimei followed David and the Israelites down the road, cursing as he went, throwing stones and tossing dust in the air. He was making a big mess. Well, in response to the insult, one of David's officers, Abishai, suggested cutting off the head of this dead dog. But David said no and would not let him. King David realized that perhaps this wasn't just this man saying these things, but perhaps this was Jehovah, through this man, sending him a message through these insults. Well, David had been humbled. David had been broken by his sins and knew that his leadership in Israel had been marred by his personal failures. And because of the grievous nature of his sins, he even wondered if Jehovah was giving him, you know, he understood that maybe he was being given a punishment. So David responds by saying, leave him alone and not let him curse, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do it. Remarkable. So what's the lesson here with David being chased and criticized? For us, do we handle criticism and insult with a teachable heart? Could the Lord be speaking to us, even from our enemies, not necessarily from the brethren, from people at work, from people out in the world, from our neighbors, whatever. Even if the accusation is just a half-truth, even if the criticism is of old news or maybe even forgiven sins, do we let it be an occasion to, like David, look inward? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 3 through 5. Is our love patient, kind, not irritable, not keeping a record of wrongs? Just something to consider. In conclusion, as those who are consecrated to the Lord's service, we want to make every effort to be valuable to His cause. We want to take advantage of learning the details of the divine plan. And we want to take to heart the lessons we learn in the field of experience. Why is this not going? There it goes. Okay. In the field of experience. At times, it may be perplexing as to why our friends and coworkers and some really smart people do not see the beauty of the plan of God. I have a really smart sister, and she can't see it. But the Lord is only looking for those that are in tune. They're not smart necessarily. They're in tune with his sense of justice, love, and mercy, and are willing to seek truth as silver, and not to fall for that brightly colored special packaging that the counterfeit systems display. And along the line of, you know, how the packaging makes a difference, you know, the brightly colored packaging, or if somebody went around in a nice top hat, coat, and tie and was preaching versus somebody who was just in jeans and a t-shirt, I mean, the packaging makes all the difference. There was an experiment that was done in Washington, D.C. recently, where a famous violinist, Joshua Bell, pretended to be a street musician. This was a renowned musician that the people could pay hundreds of dollars to see in concert. But on the street, in a subway station, he was basically ignored. Well, we see, just like that, Jesus too was ignored by the Jewish religious establishment of his day. He had the truth, but the packaging was not what they were looking for. We too have the truth, and how beautiful it is. But we too are generally ignored and many times ridiculed. I mean, just look at us. No wonder why. This can be discouraging were it not for remembering our Master's example. So we implore all our brethren to cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. May the Lord add his blessing.